Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
To be honest, I was originally planning on speaking on something else, but I just got back on Tuesday afternoon from the largest unevangelized island in the world, the island of Sumatra, which has 52 different unreached people groups on that one island alone that account for about 45 million people. And I have never been so, well, on one hand, so overwhelmed in my life at the lostness of our planet, but also so encouraged by what God is doing in, not just through Americans, but in national believers in places like Sumatra. I had the opportunity and the privilege of spending a good amount of time with a collection of pastors from all over the region there in Sumatra, and just to hear their faith. To hear the way that they talked about their responsibility. I served in Indonesia back in the late 90s, and I'm telling you that spirit was not there among national believers. They're like, well, why would we mess with the people who would want to kill us? But now there is this openness. When I stood up in front of them and I talked about the opportunity they had, and I talked about their responsibility, and I talked about the power that God had given for this, they would stand, they would burst into applause. There is a new spirit. But one of the culminating or highlight things for me was on Sunday night. Many of the pastors I was with in this community decided they were going to put on this outreach event, and they invited neighbors and friends, and they packed this place out, and I shared the gospel, and they had a ton of people that came to Christ, including some Muslims that they had brought from the community. And this is, I'm just very encouraged. So all that to say, some of this stuff I'm going to share is very fresh on my heart, and so I hope that you will indulge me in that. My call to the pastorate personally began as a call to the mission field. God called me into ministry when I was a junior in college, basically through a study of the book of Romans, in which the idea that there were 1.8 billion people on the planet who had never heard the name of Jesus, and unless they heard the name of Jesus, there was no possible way that they could be saved. That set in the weightiness of that on my heart, and that's what God used to call me into the ministry. I'd been a Christian for 2 or 3 years, and I'd been a sincere Christian, and I told God that whatever He wanted me to do, I would do. And I think I meant that. I think, you know, if God, but I kept waiting on Him in college to spell out for me exactly what His will was. You know, waiting for that Apostle Paul moment where he writes it in the clouds, or, you know, sends somebody with a word of prophecy, or spells it out in my Cheerios or something, you know. I stared at my Cheerios for years, and all they ever spelled out was, ooh, back and forth. And so it never came. And then when I was a junior and I was studying the book of Romans, just the weightiness of what it meant for that many people to have never heard the name of Jesus, and Paul's question, how can they call on the one that they've never heard about? Jesus has died to save people from every tribe and tongue on earth, but they can't call on the one that they haven't heard about. And I remember as those truths began to set into my heart, it's just the world began to look different. I remember this is a very simple analogy, but it made sense to me when I was a junior in high school. I just compare it to if you're walking along, you know, the road, maybe in downtown Wake Forest over here, and you come across some railroad tracks, and on those railroad tracks is a small child, 3 years old, and the child is crippled. And there's a train coming, but the child's still alive. At that point, you don't get down on your knees and ask God what His will is in this situation. You know, Lord, what are You calling me to do? You're like, no, you moron, pick the child up. You know what God's will is in that situation. The Lord is not willing that any child get run over on the railroad tracks when you can do something about it. And we talk about finding God's will in our place in the world. We know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that they cannot call on the one they have not heard about. We talk about finding God's will as if it's something that's lost. It's not lost. And we won't begin to understand God's will for our lives individually until we understand God's will for the earth at large. That was the way that God called me into ministry, is saying to God, God, I'm not going to sit around any longer and wait on You to tell me something that You've already told me to do. But what I want to do now is I want to take what I've been given, the gifts and the talents, the opportunities, and I want to leverage those for the purposes of the Great Commission. Being called to be involved in what God is doing in completing the Great Commission is not the special calling of a sacred few. It is the responsibility of every follower of Jesus. Every follower of Jesus has to ask themselves what they've been given, whether that's a secular talent or whether it's a ministry gift, and asking how can that be leveraged for the purposes of what God is doing in the world. And my prayer fundamentally changed, and that changed the whole trajectory of my life. Because I wasn't waiting on God to spell out something in my Cheerios. He'd spelled out clearly in His Word. And I began to ask God how to use me, because I don't want to waste my life when I know what You are doing in the world and I know how this salvation thing works. So my call to the pastor began as a call to the mission field. And the reason I am a pastor now is because that is the way that I'm fulfilling my call to the mission field. My call to the pastor began as a call to the mission field. And the way that I'm fulfilling my call to the mission field is as a pastor. I know that what I am supposed to be doing right now, without any doubt, at this chapter of my life at least, is to be leading the church that is giving itself away for the purposes of the field. So that's what I want to try and talk with you about a little this morning, is what must be true about a local church if the Great Commission is going to be completed. And what must be true about you as leaders or future leaders of the local church and followers of Jesus and ministers of the gospel. So if you have your Bible, I'd love for you to pull it out and open it to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to read a very short passage. We're not even, unfortunately, going to be able to make it all the way through it. I'm just going to get through two or three things that are in this unbelievably rich passage, talking about mission and talking about following Jesus. We're going to hit two or three things. If you study this passage, you will realize how much I'm leaving out, but I just can't get into everything. So we're just going to hit sort of the high spots of it. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Before we go on, I just want to make sure that you understand what is happening at this point in the Gospel of John. And I know most of you are fairly familiar with this, but we know that God's plan for all of biblical history had not been simply to save the Jews. God's plan for all of biblical history from the time He chose Abraham was to use the Jewish nation that He'd chosen and blessed to be a blessing to all nations so that they could demonstrate and preach the gospel to all the nations that are around them. It was in the very first call of Abraham. God said to Abraham, "I'm going to call you and bless you and make your name great, but I'm not going to bless you for your purposes alone. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to others, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Well, as you know, Jewish people, just like us, forgot that that's what God's purposes were, and they began to assume that God's blessing for them was for them. And so you don't have much of that going on throughout the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, you don't see a whole lot of it either. But right here in John 12, what you've got are these Greeks, which represent all these unsaved nations, are now coming to Jesus. This is an extremely significant moment in biblical history, because now you've got these nations that are now standing in front of Jesus Christ. And because this is such a significant moment, because it is such a culmination of what's been happening since Genesis 12, what Jesus says next is of extreme importance, right? I mean, it makes sense. If this is such an incredible moment, what Jesus is about to say on this moment is going to be significant. But before I show you that, I want you to note that at this moment, listen, these Greeks are not nameless, faceless individuals. These are real men and women that are really standing in front of Jesus Christ, that have real families, that are really made in the image of God, just like the Jewish people were. You see, to the Jewish people and to many of the disciples, the unsaved nations, get this, they were more of a concept or a category than they were individuals. The Hebrew word for them was the goyim. And so they referred to all these unreached people groups and all these nations as the goyim, and they forgot that there were individuals. Individuals that were made in the image of God just like they were. Individuals, listen, who had the same wants, hurts, needs, and desires that they had. Individuals that God loved. Individuals that Jesus died for. Individuals for whom going through life without God would it be every bit the tragedy that it would be for them, and individuals for whom to enter into eternity would be every bit the tragedy that it would be for them. You see, when you reduce unreached people groups to a category, you forget that they are made in the image of God just like you, which means that all the things that are true of you are also true of them. Joseph Stalin, who I typically do not quote during sermons, made this statement. He said, the death of one is a tragedy. The death of a million is just a statistic. When you reduce world evangelization to numbers and categories, You might forget that these are individuals just like you, and for them to spend eternity in hell, it's every bit the tragedy that it would be for you. They are no different. They are individuals, and that's who's now standing in front of God. You see, when we talk about the 52 unreached people groups on the island of Sumatra, I think of my friend Ishmael, who was the last guy that I talked to before I left there in 1999 after serving through Southeastern Seminary for 2 years overseas. And I think about the conversation I had, last conversation in Indonesia, where he told me that God had told him in a dream that I was sent there by God to teach him the gospel and the way of life. And then his next statement to me, "But you are going home tomorrow, and you're the only Christian I have ever known," who wrote me a couple of years after that, or about 5 years after that, and told me all of his family had died in the tsunami, all of them. He somehow managed to escape and to survive. I've been back 3 times since then looking for him. I can't find him. That to me is what I think about when I think about these unreached people groups. People like my friend Ishmael, who are precious in God's sight, who was a best friend to me. These are not numbers. These are children. These are men and women. And at this moment, the disciples are face to face with individuals in the image of God just like them. Now I want you to notice what Jesus says next. I want you to watch how he responds. Jesus answered them, verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there also will my servant be." Here's the thing, watch. He doesn't respond to the Greeks, that them there, you can read it later in context. He's talking to the disciples. Isn't that a little odd? You would think that if this really is the culmination of biblical history, Jesus would have been excited and walked over and been like, "Hey, I'm glad you're here. I've been waiting on this." But he doesn't. He turns to the disciples and says something. Why? Because what he is doing is telling his disciples, us, for generations to come, what must be true about them if the Greeks are to be reached. Greeks that represent the 6,645 unreached people groups currently in our world. What must be true of us if they are going to be reached with the gospel? So these verses are to us. And in those verses, I see 3 things that are very crucial. I see a choice, I see a promise, and I see a motivation. Let me talk about each of those one at a time, fairly briefly, all right? Number one, choice. A choice. Jesus contrasts in these short verses 2 distinct ways to live. Now he does so by using the example of a seed. You can do 1 of 2 things with a seed in his example. You can take a seed and you can leave it on a shelf where it will stay intact. It will stay just like a seed and it will never benefit anybody but itself. Or he said you can take that seed and plant it into the ground, at which point it is shattered and its life as a seed ceases to exist. But up from out of that seed comes life that benefits many. And Jesus said your lives are like that. Only in death will life come out of them. Jesus gives us 2 distinct ways of living. The first is self-contained for you. And that means that you take the gifts that you have been given, the opportunities and the days of your lives, and you leverage your life and your talents for personal benefit. You evaluate what you have and evaluate how you can create the best possible world for yourself. There's another completely distinct way of living where you look at your life, your gifts, your income, and your time as something to be shattered and poured out for the kingdom of God. This is the most basic question of discipleship. And that is, who is the main character of your life? Who's the main character of your life? And yes, I know that you and I are in ministry. And yes, I am very consciously asking you and I this question. Main character. Every movie has a main character, right? And the main character is, that's the one that's the point. Everything that happens, happens for the purposes of the main character. Minor characters come and go, and they don't really matter because it's what happens to the main character. The greatest movie of all time, the 1980s hit Top Gun, right? Who's the main character in Top Gun? Tom Cruise, Maverick. Now, Goose is actually a much better character, isn't he? Yes, but his whole purpose in the movie is to die so that you'll feel sorry for Tom Cruise. That's the only reason he's in there. In the movie of your life, who is the main character? You say, well, I am, because the story's about me. When you become a disciple of Jesus, what that means is that you cease to be the main character. You become a minor character. He's the main character. So that means that what happens to you really doesn't happen to you for you. It happens to you for the purposes of the kingdom of God. Which means you take your talents and your opportunities and your pain and your suffering and you ask in all those situations, the point is not, how does this affect me? The point is not prospering or poverty. The point is not living or dying. The point is in all things, giving glory to God and furthering the mission that He has put me on. Have you yielded everything in your life for His purposes? Listen, I fear, honestly, for some of you that are going into ministry. I fear this for you because I fear it for myself, that ministry is for you a great place to achieve worldly dreams. In ministry in the United States, you can get a great salary. You can get a lot of prestige. You can publish a lot of books. A lot of people can know you. You can have a lot of power. How do you know this is not all just for you? How do you know that? How do you know that? I tell you where God shows me sometimes where my heart gets all messed up is God will be prospering somebody else in ministry and I get jealous of them. And God will use that to say, hey, who's this for? Is this for you? How come you're not excited about what I'm doing through your friend? How come you're not excited that people are coming to Christ? How come you're not excited? Is somehow in all your prayers for thy kingdom come, is it really my kingdom come? Remember one time I was praying for the city of Raleigh-Durham right here where I pastor, and I prayed that God would do something in the city like nothing He's ever done before. I was like, God, would You turn this out for the next 100 years? If You don't come back, Jesus, they will talk about the awakening that took place in Raleigh-Durham. I'm not one of those guys that speaks to Him all the time in, you know, dreams and visions and in His Cheerios, but in that moment, God spoke to me in my heart and just asked me a very simple question. All right, what if I answer that prayer, and what if I do something in Raleigh-Durham that has never been done before? And what if I move? And what if I turn this city inside out? But I don't use your church to do it. I use your friend's church right down the road, and he's the one that will get written about. Do you really want me still to do it? And I knew in my heart that the answer to that was no. Because somehow in the midst of this, my life was not a seed. Here's the question that I would ask for you. I know that you're in ministry, but many of you have never even thought about this. Just because you are going into ministry doesn't mean that you have made this choice. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, the seed's got to go into the ground and die. Other places he would say, take up your cross, which meant to die to earthly dreams of safety and prosperity and prestige and leverage your whole life for the gospel. You know, for us, the cross has become a rallying point. It's become, if anything, a piece of jewelry. It's sentimental. And I know that that's okay in some places. I understand why we do that. But when Jesus told people to take up their cross, they could have turned to their right or their left and seen naked men hung up on a cross, dying in execution and torture. That's not what it meant for them is a rallying point. It meant that would become the picture of their life. I remember the first time that I saw a sacrifice. It was in Indonesia. It was for a Muslim holiday, and they have this thing where they sacrifice bulls. And I remember standing there in front of that audience as seven men held this bull down, and there's this one Islamic version of a priest, not to be overly graphic here, but took a knife and began to cut through the neck of that living animal, and as that animal bled and just wheezed in pain and died. I remember tears filling my eyes because the Holy Spirit put in my heart, Romans 12:1, that this had to become a picture of my life, a living sacrifice. Is that the picture of how you see your future? Is that what you think about when you think about ministry that is to come? Because Jesus said, if that is not the picture of your life, then you're not really my follower. And again, I don't want to just blow over this. I don't want to just blow over this because you and I are sitting in a seminary chapel, because I know it is very possible to sit right here going into the ministry and not have actually made that decision that it is not about you and that your stuff exists for you to pour it out for the kingdom of God. You have to make that choice about your life. Every church has to make that choice about itself if it's going to be used by God in the purposes of the Great Commission. I wouldn't say that our church is itself a model in this. But I will tell you that we have struggled over the years with this question numerous times, and will probably every day that we live, trying to make decisions that make us more like the seed that is poured out and not like a seed that stays intact. Before I became pastor of our church, it was called Homestead Heights Baptist Church, and they were in the midst of a sort of a power struggle. And it was about 400 people that went to the church, and they were trying to decide whether they were going to be a church, a traditional kind of church that was focused on buildings and focused on programs for the faithful and all those kinds of things, or whether or not they were going to be a church that existed to reach its community. And there was a group that really wanted to reach its community, and that was the group that was pursuing me to become the pastor of that. And so I laid out a vision for them and said, this is what I think we want to do. The other group said, well, it's not what we want to do because that's not why we want to have a church. The day they called me as pastor, 400 people were in the church. The day they called me as pastor, 150 people left the church. You talk about positive and encouraging, okay? Your church went from 400 to 250 overnight. Right? And that started this process, though, with these 250 people. We just started to change everything. Not just to change it, not to make it cool, but to say, how do we reach this city? We changed the name, we changed the worship style, we changed the constitution to make it a whole lot more biblical. We changed, we sold our property, been there 40-some years. I remember when one of the guys who would later become the chairman of our elders, he comes up to me, it was that first year or so, an older guy, and he comes up to me and he says, son, I'm not excited about the changes we're making in this church. I'm against most of them. But we'd had, that previous week, that Sunday, we'd baptized in our congregation the first black guy we'd ever baptized ever in the history of that church. Big old guy, he was like 6'8". I met him playing basketball. Don't ask me why I was playing basketball with a guy like that because we weren't in the same league, but baptized him. It was one of the most humorous baptisms ever done because I tried to put him down and there was more water outside of the tub when I got done than there was in, and he and I were both baptized by immersion in that moment. But when I brought him by the water, he had tears streaming down his face and he put his hand in the air. And he said, this is what God has done in my life. He had told me that he had been a member of a gang in Durham, had killed somebody. And he said, my life is new. And he told that testimony in front of everybody. And that guy, that older guy, looked at me on that day and he said, you know, he said, I'm against all these changes. Then he got kind of choked with emotion. He said, but if that's what we get right there, he said, you can count me in on all of them. And led to a process that lasted several years. I won't go into detail of it. I'll tell you this, that this past fall, we have somewhere near 5,000 people on the weekend that come to our church. And I do not say that with any motive whatsoever to brag to you, but simply to say that many of those people, Calvinist sensibilities aside, many of those people would not be there in the kingdom of God if it wasn't that a church made some very difficult decisions to do what they did not like so that they could reach the people that were in their community, that they were not a seed that existed for itself, but a seed that existed to pour itself out. Our church has made a decision that we're not going to spend a whole lot of money on property. We don't own a lot of nice facilities. We have a very minimalist approach. We do own some things. But we know that what we'd rather spend our money on is a vision that God's given us to plant 1,000 churches in the next 40 years, mostly in unreached people groups around the world. Because that would much rather be our beauty and our treasure. That is what we would rather pour ourselves out for than creating a really pretty seed with a nice steeple on the top of it. Every church, every follower of Jesus has to make that decision because the plainest, listen, and most pointed meaning of this passage is this. The life of the nations only comes through the death of the church. The life of the nations only comes through the death of the church. It is only as the life of the church is shattered and given away that the nations will live. And you've got that choice now. Now. What's it going to be? For you or for the nations? Choice. Let me give you the other two. I've got to be much quicker on those. Promise. Choice. Second word is promise. Verse 24. If it dies, it produces much fruit. There is a promise that if they offer, listen, their lives to God, God will use them to bring great fruit. The promise of this is staggering to me. God has already placed in the hands of the church what is necessary to bring life to the nations. It's already there. The problem is not that God is unwilling or unable to reach the nations. The problem is that those who have the seed, what God has placed in their hands, have not offered themselves to God to be used in that way. The willingness, the unwillingness is not in Him. The hesitation is in us. One of my favorite miracles teaching this was Jesus. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, one of the most significant miracles in the Bible, only one recorded all four times except for the resurrection. And John tells you exactly why Jesus was doing it. There are multiple reasons we know, you know, in the life of Jesus what he was trying to teach there. But one of the things he was trying to teach was to the disciples. Right? It says that he looks at them and he says, how are we going to feed all these people? And one of them responds back, kind of, you know, almost sarcastically. He's like, I don't know. I mean, there's like 5,000 of them plus their families. How are we supposed to feed all these people? I got like a donut. That's all I have. And one of the other ones, Philip, who's even more sarcastic, is like, yeah, Jesus, this is a great idea. We'll all go get jobs. We'll all work for 9 months, and then we'll all pool our money and buy them, you know, a cup of coffee and a sandwich. That would be a great idea. That's a great use of our time. John notes and says, well, Jesus asked them, though, to test them because he already knew what he was going to do. So you know the story. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, otherwise known as a Hebrew Happy Meal, right? All right? He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he broke it and he multiplied it so that there were not only enough for everybody, but he took up 12 baskets left over. He had asked this to test them. What was he trying to test? What was he trying to teach? You see, for the rest of their lives, they were going to be in the presence of starving men and women. And he wanted them to know in those moments that he was more than willing and more than able to feed the multitude, that the hesitation would never be in him, it would always be in them. That God would take what they believed, God would take what they offered, and God had more than enough power to get the job done. What that means is that all that is necessary to complete this job in the world is already in the hands of the church. It's not like you and I are powerful enough to do it. It's just that he said, it's not in me. That's what the whole point of the miracle was. The hesitation is not in me. I'll do it. You're supposed to know instinctively that I'll do it, that when I'm standing in front of 5,000 starving men and their families, I will feed. At our church, we teach a concept called intercessory faith. They usually use the word intercession to apply to prayer, and of course it does have to do with prayer. But a lot of times people talk about intercession in prayer like, you know, where God's CNN news ticker reel, telling him a bunch of stuff he doesn't already know. You know, like the role of prayer is to inform God about what's going on, and God's like, oh, I had no idea that was going on. Thanks for telling me, now I'll go fix it. That's not prayer. Intercessory faith, watch, means that you stand between God's unlimited willingness and God's unlimited ability and their great need. And by believing that Jesus would do what he said he would do, you release his great willingness into their great need. That's what intercessory faith is believing on behalf of somebody else. Matthew 13:58, one of the saddest verses, I think, in the New Testament. Many mighty works did he not in the city of Nazareth because of their unbelief. In other words, it wasn't that he was unwilling. It wasn't that they weren't elect. It's that there was nobody there to believe. There was nobody there to believe and on that behalf release his infinite willingness into their great need. How many unreached people groups are there in the world that God could and would reach, but there's just nobody there to believe him? Feeding the 5,000 means he's got more than enough willingness and power to feed to the point of saturation and overflowing. The hesitation is in the church, not taking that seed and putting it into the ground, because if they would, God would do what God said he would do. I wonder what unreached people group is represented right here in this place this morning. I wonder. I stood on the beaches of Indonesia a few years ago. 2004, 2005. Just a little while after that, in fact, just a few weeks after that terrible tsunami had come through and killed 180,000 people. And I stood on that shore where the wave came through, and you could look up on the mountains and you could see where it just tore all the trees and stuff off. And I remember standing there and getting honestly angry at God. I said, God, why? Why? Why would you send a wave of destruction when you could have sent a wave of salvation? I don't know why. But I knew, though, that God, the Holy Spirit, reminded me of his promise. Psalm 2:8 appeared in my heart as clearly, ask of me, and I will give you the nations, this one, as your inheritance. That's why your people are here. That's why members of your church are still living in this place. Their primary role here, listen, is to believe. To believe that I will do what I said I would do. I shared this with a group of Indonesian pastors earlier this week. And when I said that, they stood, they burst into applause, they cheered. I told them that they were going to be like, I just assure this, they were going to be like that proverbial woodpecker tapping away at that telephone pole. Just you know, a little nothing, and then all of a sudden lightning strikes that telephone pole, splits the thing in two. And woodpecker, you know, kind of flies back. He's like, dang, look what I did. I was like, that's going to be the Indonesian church, and I want to be there. I want to be there when it happens. Not because of anything I'm doing. It's just faithfully tapping away. There's nothing much to it. But then all of a sudden, God does what God said that He would do. He said the Lord's arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. It means God is no less powerful today to change people's hearts, to take people who were His enemies and make them His followers, like He did in that first century when He took the people who crucified Him and made us His first white-hot disciples. He's no less able to do that then than He was today, or wherever I said that, you know what I meant? Right? And then the next phrase says, and His ear is not compassionate, that He, or His ear is not dull, that He cannot hear. In other words, God is no less compassionate today than when He looked at the people who were crucifying Him and said, Father, forgive them. God is not short of compassion. He is not short on power. That is the lesson of the New Testament over and over and over. It is simply that there is nobody in the church on location to believe Him in the city and release His infinite willingness into their great need. Promise. Number three, motivation. Motivation. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there also will my servant be. There are two components to this motivation. It is that Jesus is enough for the follower of Christ. It is that He would turn His back on safety and prestige and power and comfort and all the benefits that He could find in the world. And He would gladly turn His back on them because Jesus is a sufficient and worthy treasure worth leaving everything else on earth to obtain that. That is the backbone of all of this. He said, the only way you're going to go and actually give your life for the nations is when I am of such sufficient value to you that everything else you could possess looks like nothing compared to that. That's part of that of that motivation. But the other component is, because you understand what I have done for you and how I've given my life for you, you in turn, in response to me, give your life away for others the way that I gave mine for you. Because you see, ultimately, this whole passage, John 12, the seed thing, is about Christ Himself. Christ is the seed who would go into the ground, and because He took His life and sowed it into the ground, our life came out of that. And the question He's putting before His disciples is, I'm that seed for you. Where would you be without Jesus? Where would you be without me? And the answer is, in this passage, you'd be in exactly the same place the Greeks are without you. Because Jesus, having died to purchase their salvation, cannot do them any benefit until they hear about it. Like Martin Luther used to say, it wouldn't matter if Jesus died 1,000 times if nobody ever heard about it. You have to hear to believe. And in order to hear, there has to be the church, has to go and has to be sent. So Paul says, how are they going to call? How are they going to call? If they have not heard, how can they believe on somebody they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Where would you be without Jesus? The same place that the unreached people groups and the nations in the world are without you and me. And in response to our great Savior, you see, we pour our lives out for other people who are in the same condition that we were, and we're rescued because He poured His out for us. Does that make sense? One of my favorite examples of this, I'll say this real quick and I'll be done. The Apostle Paul himself. I love this story in the book of Acts, where Paul is in a Philippian jail. You know this story. Why is he there? Didn't do anything wrong. Preached the gospel, cast a demon out of a girl, delivered her from, you know, being a circus act. It's a great thing he did. They beat him, tore his back to ribbons, and put him in prison. You know what Paul was doing at midnight, right? He's in there singing. Appreciate what Matt said a minute ago, that we love to sing loud. We can't sing well. I'm sure Paul was the same way. I'm sure he was off key. He was singing real loud, and God sent an earthquake. Chains fall off. You ever think about this? Chains fall off. Walls fall down. Paul stayed in there, a free man. Question, did Paul deserve his freedom? Yes. Question number two, did God send that earthquake? Yes. Right? Question number three, could Paul have interpreted that as an answer to prayer? Yes. Right, Paul had just, you know, I'm sure he was familiar with the story of Peter and this whole thing happening. And Paul's like, hallelujah, God did it again. God doesn't love Peter more than he loves Paul. He's also freeing Paul from prison. Here I am with my freedom. Right? Here stands Paul, a free man, because of the earthquake. You remember this? And as Paul is perhaps preparing to walk out, he turns to his right, and there is the jailer, probably the jailer who had beaten him the night before, with his sword drawn in his hand, about to take his own life. Because in those days, as you know, if a Roman soldier lost his people, then he would pay with his life. So here's, watch Paul with his God-given freedom on his left, and a man in despair at his right who's about to lose his soul. And Paul turns his back on his freedom to go rescue the man who had beaten him the night before. Why would Paul do that? You have to allow me a little bit of exegetical license here, but I think Paul tells you in the book to the Philippians, chapter 2, Christ didn't hold on to his freedom. Christ didn't hold on to his prestige and power. He humbled himself. He became a servant. He took upon himself the form of man and went to the cross. And because he did that, I can live. So if Christ turned his back on his freedom to save me when I, a guilty sinner, was about to die, then it just makes sense that I, who have been redeemed, would turn and give my life for others the same way that he gave his for me. Where would you be without Jesus? The answer is you'd be the exact same place that the unreached nations are without you. Because Jesus has died to save them, but they cannot call on the one they have not heard about. And you and I look back at Jesus and we say, I've got a seed, it won't do anything, but I want you to take it and put it in the ground and I want it to die. I'm going to say leverage it for your purposes. I'm not going to ask for anything back. I'm not going to complain to what you give me. And I want you to take it and I want you to do with it what you did with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And I want you to spread it because I believe that you are infinite in your compassion and infinite in your ability. And I want to believe. And I want to believe on behalf of people who don't know Christ. Some of you need to radically re-alter your vision of ministry. Because God is not calling some of you to go into a position in ministry where you will get everything that you've ever hoped to get in life. God is calling some of you to go places and suffer and die and nobody will ever hear your name. But because you pour yourself out, God will take that and He will bring life to the nations. The life of the nations only comes through the death of the church. Period. I pray for you. God, make Jesus so glorious in our eyes that we gladly suffer the loss of prestige, popularity, power, money, for the sake of knowing Him. God, make us so overwhelmed and grateful with how much Jesus went through to rescue and save us, that our heart pours itself back out for others. God, in grateful response, we offer our lives as a sacrifice in response to You, doing for others who were lost what You did for us, Lord Jesus. God, this all begins in worship. I can't compel this. We can't make people feel guilty. It's worship. It's seeing Christ glorious and seeing Christ as gracious and compassionate. God, may in the eyes of the students at Southeastern Seminary, may their eyes be filled with the knowledge and the vision of the extent of the greatness of Your love that is higher than the heavens or above the earth, that is wider than the world, that is deeper than their sin, that is longer than eternity. May their eyes be enlightened of the incredible love that You have for them and the incredible treasure You are to them. And as they worship, God, may their hearts naturally respond to say, Jesus, I want more of You, and I want to live like You, and I want to love like You. Father, we leave this time in Your Word with our eyes upon You, worshiping You for Your grace. Thank You for saving us, we pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.